Our scripture reading for this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up."
These words are sobering. As we look at them, we see that the Apostle Peter is clearly stating that there's going to be an end of things as we know them. The earth and the works that are therein are going to be destroyed. In fact, there is going to be a judgment. Now, the question that we want to consider tonight is whether or not we are prepared for that time. We talked about that briefly in our study this morning as we spend our days upon this earth trying to find something that's satisfying, something that provides purpose for our lives. Yes, our lives must be spent in preparing to meet Him. But as we look at this passage, one of the things that we must be reminded of is we're not the only one that needs to be considered. There are those of our family, those that we come in contact with from day to day, that are also lost, and what do we do about them? Sometimes we become rather selfish as we plot and plan our lives and our time and the things that we're going to do, and we forget about those that are round about us, who are also lost. Perishing is the song that we just sung. Rescue the perishing. The word that is translated in our text, perish, is used some 89 times in the New Testament. Now, very simply, we'll look at the definition in just a moment, but what we want to note is that means to be lost, to be destroyed. God does not desire folks to be lost. It's not His desire that we perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice, if you will, in some familiar passages, I'm sure, to us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God." Now, we looked at both of these passages in our study this morning, but in a different light or a different consideration or a different point that we were trying to make. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." Now, in these verses, you see very clearly that the writer is writing about those who perish, and what Satan has done to contribute to that, and what God has done to help us to avoid that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul continues, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Paul talks very clearly about those who perish. And then our text, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, "It's not God's desire that anyone should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, the song that we just have sung, "Rescue the Perishing," perhaps just a little bit might be interesting to you to help you know a little bit about the song and the words of the song, to know a little bit about the songwriter. The songwriter, Fanny J. Crosby, was blind. She died at the age of 95. She'd written about 8,000 hymns. Now, the reason that she was blind is she was born with some kind of an eye problem, and a medical doctor made a mistake, and as they did back in those days, he put a poultice on her eyes that ultimately blinded her for life. But she didn't consider that the greatest misfortune in her life, as she wrote some of the most beautiful songs that we sing frequently, and I would call upon you to look at the author of the songs that we sing, because we sing many that are written by Fanny J. Crosby. For example, blessed assurance. I am thine, O Lord. Jesus is tenderly calling. Praise Him. Praise Him. Will Jesus find us watching? Tell me the story of Jesus. Now these are just a few. This song that we just sung was written in 1869. So it's a very old song. But yet we want to note in our study this evening the words of this song. Rescue is defined by Webster to free from confinement, danger, or evil, to deliver. Webster tells us that the word perishing means to become destroyed. Now if you look up the Greek word that occurs 89 times in your New Testament, you'll note that Strong tells us it means to destroy fully. Literally or figurative, destroy, die, lose, mar, perish. You get the idea. Somebody is lost, and they are in need of our attention. Now, when we look at the words of this song, if you don't have your song book out, look at the board. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. One of the things that Jonathan is trying to help us with in our 4 o'clock song lessons is to look at the words of the song. Be sure we're understanding what we're singing as well as the how to sing them. And that's crucial. What are the words of this song? Well, it indicates that there are those who are lost and what our responsibility is. We just noted 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. How that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Here are some who are perishing, and it's clear why Satan has blinded their mind. Well, what do you have in your lap? You have a Bible, do you not? And yet the Apostle Paul, writing in that text, tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now there's not too many in this audience this evening that can't quote that passage verbatim. But as we know what it says, do we see the application of it? If the gospel is God's power to save, does that mean to save just us? Or does that imply that it's God's power to save everybody? The Jew first and also the Greek. But what if he don't know it? Well then, beloved, that's what we just sang. Rescue the perishing. What do we do about that? We teach them the gospel. We learn in Luke chapter 13 and in verse 3, again, all of these are familiar passages to this audience. We learn that we are to repent or perish. Now that's just what we have to teach, isn't it? The wages of sin is death. Passage we was learning, or were learning in the little ones class back in the back from Ezekiel chapter 18 verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. What does that indicate to us? Here's folks that are perishing, and they're perishing because of sin. Because their minds have been deluded by Satan. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, God doesn't want that. He finds no pleasure in people being lost. There's no occasion to rejoice in that. But as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, it's His desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that? That's the gospel, isn't it? It's His desire that we would all know the gospel, because the gospel is His power to save. Look at the next expression in that song. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Jude has an interesting way of putting it. In Jude verse 22 and 23, he said, and on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You ever watch the news? And sometimes see a news segment where someone is honored in some particular way because they went into a burning building or they approached a burning car and they pulled somebody out. We see the significance of that, the emergency of that circumstance, the urgency of that situation. But how much more somebody who's lost? Lost in sin. That's how James uses the expression in verse 23, to snatch them out of the fire. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 in our study earlier, how that some Let me turn to it. We looked at that briefly, I think, this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel. Look at that carefully, beloved. Here are some who are lost because they've not obeyed the gospel. Well, now let's think about that. Lost because they've not obeyed the gospel? Well, yes, that's what Paul says. What's the cause of that? Sin. The gospel is remedial. They need the gospel in order that they might be saved. This second part of that expression, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. What does that suggest our attitude should be? There are those that you know are lost. You know they're lost. You know they haven't obeyed the gospel. What is the emotion that you perhaps feel or don't feel toward that individual? In Romans chapter 9 and in verse 1, look at the words of Paul. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. Who's Paul writing about? He's writing about folks who are lost. Did it hurt him that they're lost? Well, yes. Caused him great sorrow and unceasing pain. And so he expressed himself in the next chapter, beginning in verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I appreciate this morning and this evening. In the prayers that were heard, the prayers that were led, the prayers we participated in, concern for those who are lost. Now the next step, we pray for those who are lost. What do we do about it? Just stop at praying for them? Or do we make some contact with the individual, make some kind of effort to try to communicate with them what the gospel says? We should have pity and compassion. I don't know of too many passages that illustrate that better for us than to talk about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Now, often when we think about the prodigal son, we think of that as a lesson in and of itself. And though there are many lessons from the prodigal son, let us understand that that is one of three illustrations that occur in the text to help to understand the compassion that the Lord has toward the lost. We've talked about the man who had 100 sheep and lost one. The woman who had 10 coins and lost one. And now here's this man who had 2 sons and one is lost. And when he was found, it was occasion for great merrymaking. In fact, if you'll look at verse 20, it says he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. You ever have a loved one who has not yet obeyed the gospel and have occasion to rejoice with them when they obey the gospel? Perhaps somebody in your family has been unfaithful to the Lord. And they finally wake up and see the awful state that they have entered into. Do you have occasion to express compassion? Perhaps tears toward them. Tears of joy. Because the thing that they now understand somehow had been lost. And now they're found. They understand. Well, that's what this song is about. Rescue the perishing. Snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one. Look at history, beloved. When you look back at Samuel as he rebuked King Saul, you remember Saul's blunder in 1 Samuel 15? How that he committed sin against God when God said, go and smite the Amalekites and destroy everything. And he didn't do it. And Samuel rebuked him because he didn't do what God said. When you come to the end of that chapter, you'll know that Samuel has told King Saul that God has rejected you from being king. As you read on in the latter part of that chapter, you'll note that Samuel didn't see Saul anymore. And he mourned for Saul. Why did he mourn for Saul? Because he understood that Saul was lost. When you read about the relationship between David and Absalom, very much a tear-jerking illustration, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 13, where Absalom had tried to take the kingdom away from his father, become his enemy, had led an army against David's army, had driven David out of the city of Jerusalem, or caused David to leave the city. And then when David learned that Absalom, his son, was dead, he said, "O Absalom, my son, would God I died for thee. O Absalom, my son." You can see or hear the grief and the expression of the words that are in that text. Why did David mourn for Absalom? Because he was lost. Again in Ezra chapter 10, in Ezra chapter 10, beginning there about verse 1, we know that in the law, they had been commanded, Deuteronomy chapter 7, not to intermarry with the heathen nations round about them. Remember that? But what had they done? Well, they had intermarried with the heathen nations round about them. And in Ezra chapter 10, we see that during the time of captivity, they had done that. But now, as they have been returned to the land of Israel, the law is read. Well, it hadn't been read in a long time. You suppose Deuteronomy 7 was read? And they found out, we're not supposed to be married to these folks. We have formed relationships that we ought not to have formed with those who are not children of God. And consequently, what must we do? Well, you see in Ezra chapter 10 how that they were to put them away and their children. Now, as we look at that, we say, oh, that's horrible. Yes, perhaps so. And how did Ezra respond to that? The text tells us that Ezra mourned. Look, if you will, at verse 6. It says, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Elisha. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the trespass of them of the captivity." Does sin do that to you? Does it cause you to cry because of the sins that you've committed, or cry because of the sins that others have committed? What that suggests is there's an emotional attachment or involvement with the person that you know is lost. You care. Isn't that what Jesus did when He looked upon the multitudes? He had compassion upon them. Look with me, why? In Matthew chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 35. "And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were distressed and scattered as sheep not having a shepherd. Then saith He unto His disciples, The harvest indeed is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that He send forth laborers into His harvest." What's He want the disciples to do? Well, you pray for those who are lost. You have compassion upon them too. You pray for them that there will be folks willing to go and talk with them. Now, sometimes when we pray, that's always somebody but me, isn't it? I pray that somebody will do this. Now, sometimes I know that folks don't think that they have the ability to teach somebody the gospel. I doubt that that's true. It may be true in some few circumstances. But I know one of the things that we can do if we don't feel qualified, we can bring together the student and the teacher so that he might be taught. We can make arrangements for that kind of thing to occur. It can be in our house, your house, their house. We can meet in the classroom. We can meet anywhere. And study the Bible together. Why? Because we have compassion toward those that are lost. Now we see that, don't we? And you know that somebody had the time and the compassion to study with you, to teach you what God's Word has to say. Wonder why? In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing to these Ephesians, go back if you will to Acts the 19th chapter and read some about their history. We know that there were sorcerers in the city of Ephesus. And, of course, they deceived the people with their magical arts. And we learned that when Paul preached in Ephesus, that many of these brought their books and piled them together, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. Notice that they did that in the sight of all. Why did they do that? That represented a great portion of their substance to bring their books together and to burn them in the sight of everybody. Well, what did Paul say their condition was prior to that? In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1, he said that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We see that, don't we? Dead in their trespasses and sins. What was their condition while they were practicing sorcery? Well, they were lost. And Paul acknowledges that in chapter 2 and verse 1. The sad part is, often we don't see our friends and neighbors as lost. We don't see them as dead in trespasses and sin. We think, well, the decision has already been made. They're not interested in the gospel. They've already chosen the path of their life and they're just not interested in the gospel. You don't know that. You don't know that. We could talk about some illustrations. We won't do that now. Of people that I know who are now gospel preachers and elders in the Lord's church and the history of their past life. And somebody took the time to answer their questions, to arouse some kind of curiosity, to teach them the gospel of Christ. Now, strangely enough, most folks have made the decision regarding the path that they're going to follow with their life. But you see, that can be changed, can't it? That can be changed. Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate and straight in the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find that." You think that's just permanently set, and all of traveling the broad way over here, they can't come over here and find the narrow way? No, you can change what you're doing. You can change your mind. You can change the way you're living your life. Now, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a gospel preacher. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have anything to do with the Bible. Because what it is a book of persuasions to help us to see the weight of the evidence of what you need to do. And the song again, "Lift up the fallen." Lift up the fallen. Well, what does that suggest to us? Here are folks that have been up and now they're down. That suggests to us the possibility of somebody becoming a Christian and not being faithful. Lift up the fallen. In Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Yes, there are those among us that have been overcome by sin and are no longer walking that straight and narrow path. What are we to do? We sing it in the song, "Lift them up. Lift up the fallen." And of course, the Hebrew writer, writing to troubled, discouraged, seemingly defeated Christians who are willing to throw in the towel and go back to what they were in the Jews' religion. And in the 12th chapter, 11th and 12th chapter, the writer is illustrated with all these great characters of faith in the Old Testament that have overcome. And then he illustrates with Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our salvation, verse 2. And now he sit down at the right hand of God. Exalted. Victorious. Now what about you, Mr. Hebrew? Look at your Bible. In verse 12 he says, "Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed." What's he urging them to do? Can't you picture this of those who have so discouraged? And he calls upon them to straighten up, to live the life, be faithful, overcome. Now certainly we know about discouragement. Sometimes we all have difficulty with that. Perhaps not to the extent as Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, you recall, who had rebuked and killed the prophets of Baal, engaged in the contest at Mount Carmel, you recall that. But then shortly thereafter, old wicked Jezebel sent word to Elijah that by tomorrow, about this time, your life's going to be like one of theirs. In other words, I'm going to have you dead by tomorrow. And you know what Elijah did? He went and hid in a cave. And he prayed to God that God would take his life. You talk about discouraged. Now he was. And you recall that God told him to get up. There's work to do. But he was discouraged. Now, what is it that we do? We lift up the fallen. We just sung about that. Can you think of anybody among our congregation here that's discouraged? Someone that needs to be lifted up. You see, it's more than just singing the words. It's doing what we teach with the words. And look at the next expression. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Tell them about Jesus. I think sometimes in our efforts to teach, we just bombard somebody with a command, a command, a command. That's not wrong in and of itself to teach them that there are commandments in the Bible. But don't forget in that process to teach them about what Jesus did. You see. For He is mighty to save. He's able to save us. You see, all these commandments wouldn't mean a whole lot if it wasn't for the sacrifice of Jesus. So we want to tell folks about Jesus and the power to save through His blood. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, the writer says, "Wherefore also He is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them." Let's tell folks about Jesus. Interestingly enough, in John the first chapter, when there were those who were calling in question John the Baptist about who you are, you remember John said, "I am not the character of Elijah. I am not the Messiah, the one that is to come. That's not who I am." But we know that John declared unto them that that was one of the purposes for which he baptized, to identify the Christ, the Son of God. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, it tells us, "And on the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto them, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Who is he? He's the Son of God. What did he do? He lived. He died in order that we might be saved. Let's tell them of Jesus. Verse 2 of the song is not really the verse 2 that's in our song book. There are 4 verses to this psalm, at least that I know about. But verse 2 is rather interesting. "Though they're slighting Him, still He is waiting. Waiting the wandering child gone astray. Plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. He will forgive if they trust and obey." Sound familiar? "Though they're slighting Him." When you read in John chapter 1, Jesus began to preach among the Jews, and it tells us His own received Him not. They wouldn't listen to Him. Jesus said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Those in the area where He was raised said, "Well, this is the carpenter's son." You see, they were slighting Him, but why did He come? He came to save them too. In John chapter 5, Jesus again, addressing a multitude of Jews, said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." You see, Moses wrote to prepare these folks for the coming of that prophet. And when He came, how did they respond? They rejected Him. They crucified Him. In Luke chapter 23, in verse 34, we know that He offered forgiveness even to those who had crucified Him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, had those Jews that crucified Him not heard His preaching? Had they not seen His miracles? Read Acts 2. Yes, they had. But they had cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, let us understand that the prayer of Jesus, yes, was that they might be forgiven. But they weren't forgiven on the spot that day, were they? Because Peter indicts them of their sin in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, prompting the question, "What shall we do?" And then when they heard what they needed to do, 3,000 obeyed it, and the Lord added them to His church, that body of saved people. The prayer of Jesus was answered, not in Luke 23. But the prayer of Jesus was answered in Acts 2. Luke 15, as we've talked about already, illustrates His desire to receive sinners. Jesus being rebuked by those of the hierarchy of the Jews because He ate with those who were publicans and sinners. Sometimes we mark folks off as unworthy of our company. We don't want to talk to them. You see, they're a sinner. We don't want to do anything with them. They're a sinner. Not so. Not so. That's not the way that we should behave. You can't teach somebody who's lost without having some association with somebody that's lost. You see. In the Psalm, second verse, plead with them earnestly. Plead with them gently. You ever plead with somebody? What word do you associate with plead? To beg. You're begging them. Why? You see the urgency. You understand the circumstance. Plead with them earnestly. Compel by use of persuasion. And you do that with gentleness. Jesus used the illustration in Luke chapter 14, verse 23, began in that thought, if you would, about verse 15, where Jesus talked about a man who had made a great supper and he bade many. Sound familiar? And they began to make excuse. One said, I bought a field, can't come. One said, you know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, can't come. One said, I've married a wife, and I can't come. When the servant informed the master about their response, he became angry. And he said, go out into the highways and byways and entreat them to come to my feast. Now what does that indicate? You beseech them. You plead with them. You constrain them to come. You persuade them. Now why in the world would you want to do that? Paul uses the expression in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We don't want them to be lost. But you see, it's not just that we don't want them to be lost. We want them to be saved. As you look at your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, we are to speak the truth. But here's our attitude. You speak it with the proper motivation. You speak it in love. Years ago, there was an old man who had attended where a friend of mine preached for a very long time. And he finally obeyed the gospel. I guess a friend of mine, friend probably was the one that held the meeting to get my story straight. But the old man during the gospel meeting obeyed the gospel. And somebody asked him, said, why? Why now? In fact, it was the local preacher, as I recall, that asked him, why now? He didn't taught you anything different but what I taught you. Why did you choose to be baptized now? The old man told him. He said, well, I've listened to you preach for a very long time. And he said, you told me multiple times that I was going to hell. But you told me like it was a day of rejoicing. This brother told me that I was going to hell. But he told me as if it broke his heart. Now, do you see a difference? You preach the truth. But you preach it in love. What's your motivation for doing that? The song that we sung. He will forgive if they trust and obey. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. Paul spoke of obedience from the heart. And in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Obedience. Crucial, isn't it? Crucial. Verse 3. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart. Wakened by kindness. Cords that were breaking or were broken will vibrate once more. Look carefully at that. Lots of meaning in that verse. Let's look at the first part. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. Well, who is that? That would be Satan. And what is it his desire to do? It's his desire to crush you. In chapter 5 of the book of 1 Peter, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's his desire to absolutely destroy you. That's what he does. He's referred to in John chapter 8 in verse 44 as the father of lies. And you see evidence of that when you read through the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there is no peace. You can do this and no evil shall come upon you. It just delights Satan for you to believe things like that. It just delights him for you to fall into sin and then raise the question, where was God when I did that? As if it's God's fault. Now, my friend, that just delights Satan because he can crush you when he does that. And even more so when he can do that and get you to blame God. Do you see anything wrong with that picture? Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter. He desired in Luke chapter 22 to have the apostle Peter. The Lord said, I prayed for you. Satan wants to sift you like sand or sift you like wheat. You're familiar with the example of Job. In Job chapter 1, where Satan approached God and he said, the only reason he's serving you is because you blessed him. Take away everything that he has, God said, and see. So everything that he had was taken away in a moment. These are all familiar to you. And then he was smitten with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. Why? Even his own wife responded, curse God and die. What was it that Satan desired? To get Job to abandon God. Wouldn't do it. In all this, he sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to get you to doubt for some reason. He wants to cause you not to pray regularly like you used to pray. He wants you to get to where you just don't pick up the Bible and read. Well, why? Because you see, if you're not communicating with God, then He's causing you to become weaker and weaker and weaker. Don't we see that? That's what the tempter does until he's got you. Feelings lie buried that grace can restore. That's an interesting expression. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And beginning in verse 7, the writer says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now look carefully, verse 9. And I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I believe that's an important passage to this context. We've got to understand it. When was Paul alive apart from the law? Well, you see, that would be when he was young, when he was innocent, when he hadn't understood or transgressed law. But what happened when he became old enough to understand and transgress law? He transgressed it. And he said, I died. Now, did that bother him? Did it you? When you realize what sin is and what you've done, did it bother you? Well, look at how Paul responds. He said in the commandment, verse 10, which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. When was it unto life? When I did what it said. When was it unto death? When I realized I was a sinner. And he said, for sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me and through it slew me. So that the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin, by working death to me through that which is good. That through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I know not. For not what I would, that do I practice. But what I hate, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, I consent unto the law that it is good. So now it is no more I that do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. What's Paul's problem with this? I see what I did, and the thing that I did really isn't the thing that I would desire to do. And the thing that I want to do, these many times are the things where I fail. Now, did it bother him? Oh, yes. But how do you get out of such a circumstance of life? In verse 24, he said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? Do you see the misery that he's in? And then he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He understood temptation to commit sin, and he had violated God's law. And he understood what it was to be lost. But he was thankful to God that there was an escape from that. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Again, these are all familiar passages to this audience. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, as he compares the lust of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. What is it that Satan's desire is? To overcome us with the lust of the flesh to the extent that we engage in the things that are sinful and neglect the things that are right. Now, Paul in that text calls upon them, friend, you've got to make a choice. He said in verse 24, and they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and the passions and the lust thereof. If we live by the Spirit let us also walk. Now, what do we learn in that? Though it's the desire of Satan to crush us, you have the choice in that, don't you? And when you realize that you've messed up big time, you remember how it was to feel innocent and right. And you want to feel that way again. Well, you see, you can't back up the clock and uncommit the sin. You can't do that. But by the grace of God, that innocence can be restored. Don't we see that? That's why Jesus came. And that's what we sing in the song. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. Again, as we think about Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Look at what he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and of course we want to note that the timing of this was somewhere in between the first and second imprisonments. So we're looking at Paul as an old man. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading at verse 12, he said, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. Howbeit I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. You think that didn't burden Paul's mind from time to time? Certainly so. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. When you read of those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who asked, what shall we do? Don't you just see them stripped of all pride and arrogance, just stripped of everything? To prompt the question, what shall we do? In Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, as we read about those in Samaria, Acts chapter 8, verse 39, as we read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And as we read in Acts chapter 16 concerning the conversion of the Philippian jailer, there's one element we see that's common in them all. And that is they went on their way rejoicing. You see, this joy that once they had in a time of innocence that's marred by sin can be restored. It can be restored. They can vibrate once more, the song says. Now verse 4. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a Savior has died. Indeed. Duty demands it. Wasn't that the instruction given to the apostles? Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's part of the commission, you see. Our job is to preach, to make the message known. Ezekiel's job was to preach. I find it interesting when you look back in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to preach this to these people, but they are a stubborn and rebellious people. What's he telling you? Well, the likelihood is they won't listen. But you see, if they do, they have delivered their souls. But if you don't tell them, and they're lost, their blood will I require at thy hand. Is that sobering to us? Somebody we know, lost, because we didn't make effort to restore the perish. Strength for thy labor, the Lord will provide. You remember when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, as he wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles. And we read then in the book of Ephesians, one of the four prison epistles, in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 19, Paul called upon them to pray on his behalf, he says. that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Sometimes we're represented, like the fellow who went up into the logging camps years ago up in Oregon. And folks began to tell him, you know, surely if you'll stay here, there's some kind of job that you can find. He said, no, I don't find any work. I'm going to Oregon. I'm going to work in one of the logging camps. They said, wish you wouldn't go. Sometimes there's some bad things happen in the logging camps, and they'll find out that you're a Christian and your life will be miserable. The man went, worked in the logging camps for 6 months and came home with the money he'd made, and somebody asked him, how did you fare once they found out that you were a Christian? He said, I fared pretty good. They didn't find out. They didn't find out. Now what is it that Paul prayed for here? That he might have boldness to proclaim the word as he ought to speak. Now sometimes you see it's not what we do, it's what we don't do. How could a man spend 6 months in an area and not anybody know what he believes? You see anything wrong about that? Associate with folks for 6 months and they don't even know what you believe. Paul said, not so. You pray that that won't be so with me. Back to the narrow way. Patiently win them. The narrow way, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Patience. I was reading or listening to a gospel preacher. In fact, the preacher that's going to hold our meeting this fall. And he was talking about how that he was just nothing when he was growing up. And how that somebody took the time to teach him God's Word. And when he thought he had found an exception in the Scripture to what they were teaching, they simply explained it to him that here's what the Bible says and here's the consistency of it. And he began to study and learn and study and learn, and over a period of time, he obeyed the gospel. A friend of mine who used to be a member of the church in Blytheville, Arkansas, was a school teacher at one of the extensions of the university there in Blytheville. You know where that is. And he taught right next door to a lady. And during the time that they had between classes and before and after school started, he taught her the truth. She obeyed the gospel. You know how much time passed? 14 years. 14 years. Don't tell me it can't be done. Sometimes it requires patience. Tell the poor wanderer, Savior has died. When Paul preached to those in Corinth, you see what he preached. He preached that Jesus came, that He lived, that He was buried, that He died upon the cross, and He was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scripture. We have to tell people about Jesus, about the Savior. Now, why do we need that? Well, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we were to take the time to study in Romans chapter 3, as we have in times gone by, we learn that there's only one of two ways that a man can be justified. That is, just never sin or be forgiven. Now, that's where we are. But in order to be forgiven, we need a Savior. Now that's what Peter preached in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and Acts 5. As we read of the early preaching in the city of Jerusalem, they preached a Savior. Here's Jesus of Nazareth. He was confirmed to you by the mighty signs and wonders that He did. You know He did. You, by the hand of lawless men, did deliver up and you crucified Him. You know that's what you did. And He said it over and over and over. And when Philip preached in Samaria, what did he preach to the Samaritans? Now remember who they were. That was a mixed breed of people, of Jews and Gentiles. Happened during the days of the conquering by the kingdom of Assyria. And when Philip went to the city of Samaria, what did he preach? He showed them who Jesus was. And you remember in John chapter 4 that the woman at the well said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We see the prejudice that existed. But what did Philip do? He went and preached Christ to the Samaritans. Now the question is, are you perishing? Are you lost? It's a sobering question, isn't it? If you should die right now and face God with where you are, how would you answer that question? How would you answer?
Jesus said, for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said, it's either repent or perish. Jesus said, confess your faith before men or I'll deny you before the Father. Jesus instructed the apostles to preach the message of forgiveness and remission of sins. That began in Acts chapter 2. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but at this point in time, should you die, you'd perish, be lost. Well, that's who we read about, isn't it? In Acts chapter 8, concerning Simon the sorcerer. Old Simon, who gave out that he was some great one. And when Philip preached in Samaria, Simon was amazed. And he also was baptized into Christ. But then he offered the apostles money, trying to buy the ability to impart the spiritual gifts. And Peter rebuked him and said, thy silver perish with thee. What's that tell us about Simon? Here's a man who's obeyed the gospel, but what's his spiritual state? Perish. You see that? He's lost. And Simon called upon Peter to pray for him, that none of the things of which he had spoken would come upon him. And my friend, that's our study for tonight. As we examine songs that we sing, they're important, aren't they? Valuable lessons in such songs. And we need to learn the lessons as we sing them and learn to practice the things that we learn. If you've listened patiently to our study, maybe I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the Lord this evening. Whether it be in becoming a Christian or being forgiven of those things that, as a child of God, you've committed. We can help you in the ways that we've described. Make that known, if you would, while together we stand and while we sing this song.